welcome to the Faith-Driven Entrepreneur Podcast. If you're an entrepreneur driven by your faith or want to be driven by your faith, then you're in the right place. This is a podcast brought to you by Faith-Driven Entrepreneur. Best way to stay connected about new episodes is to sign up for our monthly newsletter at faithdrivenentrepreneur.org. This podcast doesn't exist without you, our community. Please send us any thoughts you have about how this podcast might better serve you or any questions you might have about being a faith-driven entrepreneur.
You know, I have to give a lot of credit to my dad because the path was a path really that he architected for me. And it's kind of ironic because his architecture was very light. It was, hey, I'm going to help you get started in this game. And then it's really up to you from that point. But really important for me that he instilled a work ethic in me as a youngster. So, I mean, at 14, before I'm even driving, my mother is driving me to the Dallas warehouse on Saturdays to work. And as you can imagine, a 14-year-old, I'm not happy about that at all. But as a 51-year-old, I'm beyond grateful.
Welcome back, everyone, to the Faith-Driven Entrepreneur Podcast. This is Rusty. Hey, today we're talking to Norm and Scott Miller. Norm, he's the chairman, and Scott is the CEO of Interstate Batteries. If you've got a car, a motorcycle, a Vespa like I do, or a boat, you know Interstate Batteries. That's your replacement battery. They steward a company that for the past six decades have been leading their industry in the outrageous dependability of over 12,000 different batteries and more than 300 million sold. Of course, we've seen it on the side of NASCAR winners, and it's become the leading battery recommended by technicians. But they've also been innovating in discovering ways for their faith to lead them in caring for their team and developing an award-winning culture. One of the growing trends that we see in the faith-driven entrepreneur movement is seeing a generation of faithful leaders looking to pass the baton to the next generation. There are a few more look-to brands that have gone through this recently and today than what Norm and Scott are doing, and they're going to share what they've learned through the transition. Let's listen in now.
We've been looking forward to this for a long time, and we're going to spend a lot of time, hopefully today, unpacking the concept of generational transfer with two guys who've thought about this and prayed about this and are executing on this subject a lot. Norm and Scott, we're really grateful you're with us today. Thank you for joining us.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Thanks for having us.
Before we get started and talk about generational transfer, a good number of our listeners are going to know about you all. They're going to know about your product. Many of them are driving right now on the way to work and have one of your products under the hood of their car, but some others might not. And as we start off with every podcast, we try to get a sense of the entrepreneur's story. So before we talk about how you guys are working together, let's talk about, Norm, we'll start off with you, your story and also the Interstate Battery story, please.
Yeah, starting out, you know, to go all the way back, I grew up in Galveston, Texas, and a lot of people don't realize that Galveston was a completely illegal town. I moved there with my folks. I was 5 years old, 1943, in the middle of World War II, and Galveston was a controlled city primarily by a group of individuals that were in the underworld, if you will, but it was kind of local. It was all just right in that area. And Galveston had the liquor by the drink 24 hours a day, open prostitution, wide open gambling, all of which were illegal in the state of Texas and even in most places in the United States. And my dad had a service station garage right in the center of the place. And he was a big drinker, partier, grew up just that way. And I grew up right underneath him. It followed right in his footsteps. I started partying and drinking at the age of 15, and I was actually going into joints and nightclubs and stuff at like 18, 19 years old, all illegal, and just lived along that way all the way through high school. And, you know, I did a lot of really heavy drinking. I actually remember having some blackouts even in high school. And but I continued right on and went to college and exercised the same activities and kept right on partying and drinking, and things got worse. I got out of college finally. I was an excellent student if you went by tenure. And I did a fairly short program over a long period of time in college. But anyway, I made it out of there and ended up getting in the battery business with my dad. And I was still doing the same lifestyle, partying and and going on, and we moved to Memphis, Tennessee, hooked up with Interstate through the founder, John Searcy, and took a distributorship. Interstate was like, nationally, it was 1961 it was founded, so this is 1962, and they were opening distributorships throughout the United States early on, and Dad and I took a distributorship over in Memphis, Tennessee, sold our house in Galveston, moved, and started trying to sell batteries in the Mid-South. And did that over there for 2.5 years. And Mr. Searcy offered me a job to come back to Dallas and go to work for the national company. And he spoke first to my dad. My dad said, you know, if that's what you think's best for y'all and him, that he'd be happy to do so. So I came over here back to Dallas, and I started traveling the United States, setting up distributors. And just matter of fact, there was like five of us at the time. And so that's how I ended up here at Interstate and traveling and setting up distributors. Mm-hmm. But I kept right on partying and all. And so like by 1974, everything had accelerated. And so actually I had gotten into a drinking problem. And it crashed on me. I ended up getting a couple of DWIs. I actually went to jail for a weekend under a sentence, if you will. And so all this thing just kept crashing down on me. And I ended up going to AA. I had a friend that sent me and told me about it. Anyway, I went to Alcoholic Anonymous. And the thing in there that got me was they said that, you know, that it was a God deal. And so I'm getting God from the Alcoholic Anonymous. And at the same time, I had a friend start coming to me, and he started trying to tell me about God. And so I asked him, I said, where are you getting all this? And he said, from the scripture, from Bible. And I said, Bible? I said, old book, old people, a long time ago, and got anything to do with me? And he said, no, it's the word of God given to man exactly as he intended it. And I said, it is. And he said, yes. And I said, prove it. So I thought I'd run him off, and he came back in a couple of days, actually, and brought me some materials and some apologetic stuff in the history of prophecy and antique manuscript and these other things, scientific historical things. And so I went through all that, and I thought, man, wow, there's a lot of data here. I'm going to open the Bible here and see what this has to say about me. And at the same time, like I said, I had been going to AA, and their deal was God-based. And so I started reading the scripture, and I thought, man, this has got a lot of impact here. And so when I realized this whole drinking thing, what a serious problem it was, I blurted out to God, help me. God, help me. I can't handle it. I remember saying those exact words. And anyway, through these other relationships I discussed there with you, you know, he did. And he took a compulsion for drinking from me there in 1974. And I went on for like 17 years that I didn't drink anything at all. And then back like in 91, I've drifted back into, if you will, social drinking, and have been that way ever since. Probably looking back, it may not have been the wisest thing to do, but that's where things have gone. And God's been able to me to go on and continue and in the business and regular life, their life with the family and all, for all those years.
Take me back to 1962 and you're selling batteries. Part of my story and background is that when I was in college, I sold t-shirts. And sometimes I think that was the last time I really knew what I was doing. What does it look like to be a young guy in the Mid-South hustling and selling batteries in such a way that the founder of the company takes a notice to you?
Well, you know what was funny? I remember the date exactly because it was July 5th. So it was after the July 4th weekend over there in the Mid-South. And the very next day on the 5th, I loaded up a truck full of batteries and head out on Highway 61 going south by the Mississippi River. And I crossed the state line. It was in Tunica, Mississippi. And the interesting thing at the time, President Johnson had declared war on poverty. And they had a whole big thing about poverty and where it was and all. And in the paper, I read where Tunica County was the poorest county in the United States. And that's where I crossed the line with my battery truck going south, trying to start a battery route. And it was so funny because there wasn't anything there. There wasn't any place to call on and all. I actually, in that county there, I tried a couple times going to farms, the cotton farms there, you know, trying to sell them batteries direct. But anyway, that's where we started. And the big thing that I remember is the fact that, you know, if you make your decision that you're going to do it, well, then you just, you know, line up, start up every morning and go try to do it. And I got a little further south and the communities and all developed and was able to, you know, get some accounts and start trying to build a route from scratch.
Mm-hmm. And so it's just driving up to some farms and presumably some auto shops and just selling something to somebody.
Yeah, exactly right. The thing that I need to express here is that John Searcy, our founder, he developed the whole system. The name of the company originally is Interstate Battery System. Mm-hmm. And he developed a system of distributing batteries to primarily independent and service repair shops, tractor companies, boat companies, how to establish a distributorship for a particular area based on vehicle registrations where a family could make a living. His whole intent was he had started a business here in Dallas. He'd done real well with it. He learned it. And so his whole basis was to try to give families the same type of business and entrepreneurial opportunity.
That's a great vision. So fast forward 65 years later, Interstate Battery, a lot of our listeners will be familiar with the name. They've seen it on NASCAR. Again, they may have it under their hood. But paint a picture about what Interstate Batteries has become today under your leadership.
Well, you know, the thing that I want to be sure to express that when I joined John in Dallas here, and he was the founder, president, he had developed everything. And here I am, I'm this 26-year-old guy working for him, and I think I'm creative. And every 90 days I would go in and say, John, I got a great idea. Why don't we do this? He said, Norm, I've tried that. He's 22 years my senior. So he said, Norm, I've tried that. Just do this. And then 3 months later, I would say, hey, another great idea. He said, Norm, I've tried that. Just do this. And so where I was so fortunate is to go to work for a guy that had developed something. He'd spent 7 or 8 years developing the distributorship, the way to do it here in Dallas. And so he just kept me on track. And eventually I discovered that there's like 300 or 400 opportunities to set up these distributors and get families and people in business and to follow a system of distribution that would meet needs of the sellers, the businesses in those areas. And so once we kind of got proved up, I saw that it was full back up the middle, get 3 yards. And it wasn't fancy advertising. It wasn't fancy anything. It was other than that here's the vehicle registrations. Here's where the people live. Here's where the cars are. Here's where the service people are. Now go do it. And we discovered that we had 400,000 shots out there all over the United States and Canada. And so our deal.
400,000 shops?
Yeah, there was that many opportunities to go call on businesses. And so we discovered that if we tried hard with good people and worked at it, that we could get our share of the accounts and help these families start a business. And, you know, 1 week I'd be in San Diego, the next week I'd be in Toledo, Ohio, and I'd be in 2 weeks later. Actually, I was on the road every other week. But the whole point was we had a system and then it was just to work it out.
So tell us today, what is the company grown up to? What is it that you and Scott are running?
Well, we have, I guess, how many, Scott? 300, approximately 300, 250, 300 distributors, depends on how you evaluate them. And we have a number of retail stores. We have 1,500 employees, not counting the 250 distributors that have several employees, 8 or 10 apiece or something like that. And last year we sold right at 19 million batteries.
Wow, that's a lot of batteries.
We've probably had the base of accounts of like 175,000 probably for the on an average for the last 10 years.
Scott, I got a question to ask of you, but beforehand, I want to commend both of you. We have an Interstate Battery not far from here in Northern California on 101 in Burlingame, Millbrae area. And the values and principles that you must espouse to the company are very obvious when you go into an Interstate Battery. The helpfulness, the cheerfulness, Last time I was in one, one of your guys told me, he said, you know, I can help you stop coming in here. And I said, really? What can you do? And he goes, I'm going to give you a trickle charger. So then when you go away and you don't drive that car for a long time, you know, it'll take care of the battery and you won't have to come in here as many times. And I was like, but that's one less battery that you're going to sell. He goes, no. He goes, I'm here to help you. And I just thought that that was a great testimony to the kind of business and culture that's being created. I don't know if they're independent guys out here, or, but whatever you're doing, you can feel it. So thank you. Thank you.
Thanks for sharing that. That's encouraging to hear. Yeah, that's one of our company-owned distributorships. So we have 250, and we own 45 of them. And that one up in San Francisco is one of ours. So that's awesome to hear.
Yeah, that's great. So Scott, you're the quintessential story of sort of generational transfer. You know, your story is you started at the bottom and worked your way up to where you are today. A lot of companies and a lot of entrepreneurs that would be listening here want to believe that that story can really happen, right? That someone could come in, start at the bottom, learn everything and come all the way up, but maybe be a little fearful of that, thinking that the expectations and all the pressures that might go on either somebody in the family member or somebody that they hired from the outside. Take us through your journey, because I find it fascinating that you did everything you needed to do and now you sit in the corner office.
Yeah, I'm equally fascinated and amazed. Kind of crazy, to be honest. And, you know, I have to give a lot of credit to my dad, because the path was a path really that he architected for me. And it's kind of ironic because his architecture was very light. It was, hey, I'm going to help you get started in this game. And then it's really up to you from that point. But really important for me that he instilled a work ethic in me as a youngster. So, I mean, at 14, before I'm even driving, my mother is driving me to the Dallas warehouse on Saturdays to work. And as you can imagine, a 14-year-old, I'm not happy about that at all. But as a 51-year-old, I'm beyond grateful. So working at the Dallas DC as a kid, seeing teams work, seeing healthy competition amongst teams within the Dallas DC, getting an appreciation for hard work, slinging around 50-pound batteries in 100-degree heat with no air conditioning, you know, that'll get your attention and teach you a few things about hard work. A fun environment that was always part of the kind of the personality of, not that Mr. Searcy didn't have fun, but I don't know that he had fun like you had fun, Dad. So his personality was a big part of that environment. And he just recruited competitive people that, frankly, came out of athletic backgrounds because he knew, hey, these folks are go-getters. They're going to fight. They're going to win. They're committed. So I got to see that, did that all through high school, college, went to school, would work, you know, holidays and summers. And, you know, I just knew everything about at least the street level perspective of the business at a really young age. And boy, talk about just lots of lessons, but also credibility. So for a guy that has now been in the business, you know, I'm 51, so I've been a full timer for 28 years. Is that right? Something like that. But anyway, the credibility and believability I have as a leader, it was just established and built over all those years of doing the ground level frontline work.
And I got to imagine the expectations on you were even higher, right? You know, you're the boss's son. You got to be even that much better than everybody else.
You know, let me address that, because Scott had, I don't know if he even remembers, but after your mother drove you down to the warehouse, once you got a car, you would go down and they would leave you work to do at the warehouse on Saturday, and you had to open it up and go in and do the work that they had left for you to do and then leave on your own. And one of the things that came up was that the guys would tell me that Scott did an excellent job. He got it all done just the way he was supposed to. And for a young guy, you know, 16, Saturday, going down and working 4 hours to take batteries off the charge lines and do all this stuff alone, and to get complimented from the cohorts down there that he has always shown that kind of workability.
I think even at that age, I knew, hey, you're kind of the son of the man. And people are watching. Whether you like it or not, there's going to likely be a great deal of blessing that comes from the business. And this many years later, I can say that. I've been blessed beyond measure. So I'm not going to sit here and complain about the wait. It's part of the deal. It was always part of the deal. You know, some days I feel it more than others, but at least I'm aware of it. Yeah. And I can do something about it, you know.
You know, another thing that's really interesting is that he didn't ever work for me. That in the areas of the business where he was, he worked in different places and had completely different jobs. It was so funny because I always wondered, what am I going to do with the company? And I thought, well, Scott fits in there, but I don't know whether he's going to really cut the mustard. And then I've always felt the responsibility to all the distributors that we have to, if I'm not going to run it, we've got to have somebody else that's going to run it and take their interest at heart. And so he worked for different people in the organization and actually moved out to Carolina for a couple of years, 2.5 years. So he went all the way from warehouse, you know, running, helping haul junk batteries on the battery trucks all the way up to Carolina out there doing business and then back here. So it was really funny because I had decided that if he didn't measure up, that I was going to have to do something else. And when the time came, thank God, it just all worked out good.
Yeah, it's a good thing that moment didn't come. You know, I recently talked to a founder who tried to say to me that only the founder knows the soul of a company. Right, only the founder can really, you know, put their arms around everything. And Scott, I got to think that part of the reason that you're the leader that you are is because of that experience where you, you know, walk through the soul of the company. And you talk a lot about conscious capitalism today. And so I want to bridge into that. What in that experience, you know, that you've had and your leadership responsibility has shaped your thought on this idea of conscious capitalism?
Well, I think, you know, when I took the seat in 2013, the very first thing that I wanted to make sure we were all level set on was our purpose and our values. And so those things were very strong, really, really strong here, instilled by my dad and the guys that came before me. And one thing I felt like we could benefit from is really kind of codifying those things. Why are we here and how do we want to be with each other and all of our stakeholders? So we kind of embarked on this journey of from the ground up talking to all of our stakeholders saying, hey, what makes us special? What makes us unique? If you could define us as a personality, what would that look like? And so we went through that process, and during that process, we were exposed to this community called Conscious Capitalism. I'd never heard of them, and it was like, whoa, hold on a minute. There's this whole community of people who run organizations who think the way we think. Now, a great diversity of purposes, right? You know, you can talk about, you know, the Patagonia guys, it's Mother Earth, you know, maybe. And for us, it's glorifying God. Yeah. So there's all types there. So you got to keep your head about you as you're exposed to a lot of diverse reasons for being. But just getting exposure to that group really helped us see that there's a community out there that we can learn from that could help us be better at fulfilling our purpose as an organization. And so we've been involved with them for whatever, 6 years now, have learned a lot from them. We've had an opportunity to speak and share our purpose in front of this really diverse group down in Austin, you know, so we're like, yeah, glorify God, check it out. And it blows some of those people away. So it's been a cool platform in addition to us learning a ton from those folks. But we've also been tested in it because there's a lot of humanistic thinking, a lot of pluralistic thinking. And we've had to work really hard to discern what we want to put our hands on and what we need to, you know, kind of put down and slowly back away.
You've got a line on your values section that I think is super compelling, which says profits will never drive us in the way that purpose can. And I love that. It doesn't mean that profits can't drive us. It doesn't mean that we don't measure them. But it's almost like if you focus on profits exclusively, you're not going to have a business that's going to be able to stand up for 65 years. And presumably, as you focus on your purpose and you do it so well, and we've had the great honor of rolling out this top 100 videos for entrepreneurs series that we launched on the site. And we've got one on one of your fleet managers, Jackie McLary, that really, I think, does a great job of embodying this sense. Yeah. And you get a sense that a lot of your profits, a lot of your success are coming about because of your sense of purpose. And, you know, like Rusty said, you would think that a guy is talking you out of a battery purchase is against profits, but it speaks to your purpose. And yet you get a sense that Rusty is not going to go shop for a battery anyplace other than Interstate Batteries. You're not doing that because you know, hey, if I don't sell this battery, I got to want a customer for life. You're doing it because it's consistent with your purpose. And I want to move back on to generational transfer because it's such an important topic. But I get a sense that that's kind of was embedded in your DNA in the very beginning, where there is a purpose of providing an opportunity for a person to be able to provide for their family by having a distributorship of Enterprise Battery. It was, the sales model itself had purpose to it.
Yeah, you know, it started with the founder. So you talked about kind of a founder's mentality and kind of the soul and spirit of the business. So he started that way. And then my dad, when he took over, frankly, he might, you know, downplay this, but he really took it to another level. You know, it was like, all right, when he became a Christian, and maybe he's better to say this than me, but when he became a Christian, it was like, listen, this is a 24/7 deal. There's no compartmentalization. I've got my personal life and my professional life, and I'm not going to behave any differently in one or the other. So it was real simplistic, common sense thinking that said, okay, got this business now. I think God's going to want me to glorify him while I'm doing that thing as well. And all we've tried to do is, like I said, codify that thinking, those words, and then cultivate that part of the culture, because we believe that, one, we want to be obedient, because we absolutely feel like God has propped us up and he's got us doing something special. And then two, we just think it's the best way to do business. We think it resonates with people when you treat people the way you want to be treated. Kind of golden rule stuff, you know?
That was really one of the basic things. What happened when I came to work for Mr. Searcy, then I got saved by John. I got saved in 1974. So I spent 5 years. I was really fortunate. I spent 5 years being discipled in the Bible and everything. And what I got out of that was life is all day, every day, all the hours. You know, you're not, quote, religious or spiritual for on Sunday and Wednesday night or whatever. If you go through the scriptures, it points point blank that it's to love God, love others, do all you can to help other people, try to be conscious of everybody else's involvement and not just your own. And so we decided that, like Scott said, to quote the golden rule, we wanted to treat people the way we want to be treated. And that is, we hired people, we say, this is the way we operate. And if the basis, we believe, is God's instruction, but if it's not for you, that's okay. Because what we feel is, as long as you embrace the thought of to treat others the way you want to be treated, that starts out with employees, and it goes all the way down to distributors and their employees and all the way to customers, that if we treat people the way that we would want to be treated ourselves, then they're going to be happy. They're going to come back, buy another battery, and we can go right on down the road and grow. And thank God, here we've been all these years, and you know, here we are now all out there all over the place.
Yeah. Okay, I want to bring back to the topic that we promised our listeners we'd hit into, and I want to finish your time here. There are tens of thousands of different businesses that are led by faith-driven entrepreneurs around the country, and they all have different structures, and they all have different stories. But the demographics in our country are such that those that went into business and started running businesses after the war and then through the 60s are coming to a place where they're trying to figure out how to hand the business to the next generation. And that's happening at a pretty strong clip. 10,000 people a day are turning 65. You have thought about this. You have lived it. You've seen others do the same. Scott, you've seen others of your peers that are 50 years old take over businesses. You've probably seen some do it well. Some haven't done it well. I'd love for you both to riff on the good, the bad, and the ugly. Just some tips, some thoughts, observations as this country goes through this type of transfer where entrepreneurial businesses are being handed down. What counsel would you give them?
Great question. I guess I can say, not to be redundant, but being very intentional about why your business exists. So So I think answering those kind of foundational questions about why you're here, purpose, how you want to be with each other, your customers, so values, those things are super foundational things that maybe some businesses don't do. You know, they just get into, you know, just trying to execute on transactions. But we think those things matter. And when you get them right, they resonate with people and you get kind of an uncommon response from whether it's employees and the way that they want to work and deliver value or customers who are like, wow, I'm really attracted to that. So that really matters. You know, I guess I could speak from my experience of what I'll just call myself a second genner. You know, I got to give my dad big time kudos for, you know, putting me to work and not an overly heavy hand in trying to manipulate my path, just letting me find my path and prove it out. And, you know, if a job opens up and I put in for it and I get it, great. If I don't, well, take your lumps and give it another shot for the next one. That worked for me. Not letting the next generation skip any steps, I think, is huge. I have tremendous, luckily, thankfully, I hope it's still there, but I got pretty solid credibility with our customer base, our distributors, and it's because they know I learned the business from the ground up, so I think that matters. Having a next gener skip steps and, okay, it's suddenly I'm going to put junior into a director-level position or a vice president position, and, you know, it's like junior skipped first and second base, and he's just immediately on third, headed to home. I don't think that's a good idea. I don't think that's in service to junior or the business. So those are a few things that come to mind. I think having a lot of diligence around having good, wise counsel as you analyze your business and the changes in business over time. You know, the data is not great. The results aren't great for second geners, and it's really crummy for third geners.
Yeah,
I think third gen is like 30% tops that a business is going to survive to the third generation. And I got my two boys in this business, so I'm living it right now, going, oh boy, I really want to get it in a position where those guys can take it, take something that's good and that they're actually equipped, you know, to do well.
So we understood, of course, how it worked in your situation. You're at age 14 working in the business and you felt the sense that people knew that you were Norm's son.
Yep.
How's that look for your two boys? A lot of listeners here have their kids or have a dream. I'd speak for myself. I'd love to, to invest someday with my children. I'd love to know the lessons that you're learning right now.
It's thrilling. It's emotional having my boys here. My middle son just started last week after 4 years in private equity, and he just joined last week. So I have two of my three here. My daughter's in grad school. So those guys, you know, they started working in the warehouse. Now, insurance, liability, they couldn't start until they were 18. I was like, you guys are lucky. Go get a mall job, you know. I couldn't believe it. So they got started a little bit later than dad did, but they've done the hard work. They've moved around into different positions. I've not had a hand in that. My oldest actually was up for a job competing against an outside candidate about a month ago. And somebody called me and said, well, what do you want us to do? And I said, what do you mean? What do you want me to do? I said, it's your call. You make the call. And they said, well, we think this outside candidate's maybe a little bit better. And I said, well, it sounds like you've answered your own question. Make the hire and let's go. There'll be another opportunity for him. So I think they're headed in the right path. And I try to feed them as much stuff as I can about the business and what's going on in the industry, marketplace, disruptive forces that are there. Really encourage them to read, you know, just read their faces off. I'm constantly sending them materials, books, just to get themselves educated, really encouraging personal development, self-awareness, just being conscious of yourself, assumptions that drive your thinking and behavior. I spend time with them weekly, breakfast with all of them, and we're talking shop, what's going on in life. So, you know, I mean, it's an investment. I've encouraged them to get, you know, mentors on their own, all that good stuff.
Well, they say that the best way to prepare a kid for business in the future is by what you talk about around the dinner table when they're 10 years old. So you have gotten that great head start, as you did too, not without working hard.
I prepared my sons for a life of college football.
Right. I was going to say, 10 years old, man. I'm not sure.
You were listening.
Of the quality there.
You didn't get the pleasure of having our co-host William with us today. We miss him, and he has the task of always bringing us to a close, but I've got the baton today. We always try to end our episode of a podcast by pointing back to Scripture. So would you mind sharing with us what God's been speaking to you and teaching you from His Word recently, and then any closing thoughts that you have for us?
You know, when I read the breakdown of this interview and everything we were going to have, I started trying to think of the Scriptures that set out, if you would, a basis for us being back then. It was me after Mr. Searcy left. When he left, when John left, I was thought, how are we going to run this company? And what I had learned was that the trying to honor God is an everyday deal all day, all week, all year, like we talked about. And I thought, my gosh, I spend more time in business than I do anywhere else. And so what I did, I went through a bunch of Scriptures to express to you why I ended up trying to run the company on a God-honoring basis. What's funny, I tried to do these, and then I tried to put them in order of significance. But anyway, the first one is, God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so that was the driving force. And it says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And then in John 12:32, it says, and I, Christ, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. And the 1 John 5:12 says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. I tell you this so you may know you have eternal life. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And so I took that as a mandate for life after I went through 5 years of this discipleship. And it says, whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord rather than for men. Mm-hmm. And you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And then what the Scripture I had was, God said, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. You must believe that he comes to God. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that seek after him. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do abundantly beyond all we can think according to the power that works within us. So these Scriptures, they really represent the movement in my brain, in my heart, in my mind, way back when I took over, to see the responsibility and the leadership from God himself that we have to try to operate a business, because our lifetime is spent as much or more than that anything.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. Truer words have never been said on this program. Thank you. That was a great close. We are extraordinarily blessed by your time. When you're running a business with 1,500 employees and have 18 million product that's out there that you want to service, that's a lot of responsibility, and we're grateful. We're the recipients of a great gift of an hour of your time, and we thank you very much.
Well, thank you for having us.
Yeah, thanks, guys.
As we come to the close of this week's episode, we'd like to spotlight a ministry that is locking arms with faith-driven entrepreneurs. This week, we want to share about our friends at Right Now Media at Work. They're on a mission to help your team flourish in every area of life, wherever life takes you. With their app of more than 20,000 on-demand videos on topics like leadership, teamwork, and professional development from leaders like Patrick Lencioni, Liz Bohannon, and John Acuff, thousands of businesses like Hobby Lobby, Chick-fil-A, Interstate Batteries, and even the United States Air Force chaplains are using Right Now Media at Work to serve their teams. You can learn more about Right Now Media at Work by visiting them at rightnowmediaatwork.org. Thanks so much for joining us on today's show. We hope you enjoyed it. We are very grateful for the opportunity to serve you, the larger faith-driven entrepreneur community, and we want to stay connected. The best way for you to do that is to sign up for our monthly newsletter at faithdrivenentrepreneur.org. And while you're there, we want to hear from you. We derive great joy from interacting with many of you, and it's been very rewarding to see people come to the site and listen to the podcast now from more than over 100 countries. But it's even more important to us that you feel like this is your show and that you'll help make it something that best equips you on your entrepreneurial journey, one that you're proud of, and one that you're going to share with others. Hey, this podcast wouldn't be possible without the help from many of our friends, executive producer Justin Foreman and program director Johnny Wills. Music is by Carl Kegwell. You can see and hear more of his work at summerdregs.com. Audio and editing by Richard Barley of Cornerstone Church in San Francisco.